Turn with me this evening in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, please, as we come to a close this evening with the Word of God before us. Luke chapter 9, just like to give your minister a word of thank you for the invitation to come here and your session to bring the Word of God this evening in your harvest service. It's been a pleasure to hear the Crown College, the students, as they sing. Our brothers, he testified of the saving grace of Christ in his life, and also the encouraging report that we hear of the work of God amongst the Crown College. We trust the Lord to bless you as you serve the Lord in the days ahead, and also for the church here. May the Lord draw near to you and encourage you in the things of God. We're also very thankful as a family. We know that at the time that we spent in London there for 12 years, the church here showed a very particular interest in the work of God. We're very thankful for that, for your support and for your prayerful support in other ways. And do pray for the work of God there, even for Brother Philip Knowles as he's taking up the ministry in the church in London. As Reverend McKee said, in end of August, we came over to Newton Arts. And I'm very glad my wife comes from Londonderry because she's my interpreter, or she's their interpreter for me in certain situations. The children, they're with me this evening, they're in the gallery, and they're adapting well to the different change and different ways of doing things. But God has been good, the church has been very encouraging, and I do pray for our church there in Newton Arts as we pray for you here in Magherafelt. We're turning this evening to Luke's Gospel. I want to read a few verses from the 9th chapter. I'll read from verse 57 through to the end of the chapter. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, please. And this evening, as we turn to the Gospel, I'm reading from verse 57 of Luke 9. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This evening, my message is simply no looking back as we come to God's word. Can we stand, please, for prayer and seek the Lord together as we come to the throne of grace? Our Father and our God, we're thankful this evening that we have known and been aware of thy gracious presence through various ways. Lord, we have heard of thy saving work in the life of this young man. We thank thee for this. We're praying, Lord, that you'll bless him and each of the students as they serve thee. We ask you, Lord, even to remember this church here and all of the needs in the fellowship. But this evening, Father, we turn to thee afresh. For as we are stand and seated before thy holy presence, we're mindful that God must speak to our hearts, that we must have a word in season, that we must not listen to the words or the counsel or the thoughts of men, but rather discern and understand the mind of God. We're so thankful that the word of Scripture is before us today, and we can open up thy word and know that God will speak to us, and there is a message for our hearts. Albeit, Lord, it comes with a very pressing and very solemn challenge. May we heed the challenge. May we know that God is speaking to us. And we pray, Lord, if there is a soul outside of Christ, there will be that true conversion of the heart, a seeking of the Savior, a life changed forevermore. Help me to preach, dear Lord. Bless all who now will hear thy word. And may God himself be glorified and high. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. You may take your seats. At the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we come across three individuals who give this initial impression that they wish to be followers. They wish to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, as we see when we glance over these words, that one by one, each of these individuals are found out by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're concerning ourselves this evening with the last of these three individuals, which comes to us in verse 61 and verse 62. And as we deal with this individual, we know nothing of his name. We don't know anything about where he comes from or any of his personal circumstances, so to speak. But as we deal with this individual, we see in this man a person who does not seem to be hiding his desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the words of verse 61 and you read what he says, "Lord, I will follow thee. Lord, I will follow thee." And for those of us in the church and those of us in the Lord's work and those of us who seek to win souls to Christ, I'm quite sure this evening I can say without any hesitation that if we were in that situation and we stood there and an individual, a young man, a young woman, a man, a woman came to us and said, "I want to follow Christ," that there would be no hesitation in our hearts. It would be music to our ears. It would be something that we would delight to hear, and we want to hear this, and we pray that we might live to see such times as these. However, there's more to this story that unfolds in Scripture, and there's certainly more to this individual as we see from the words and the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this man in verse 61. He comes to the Savior, and he says, "Lord, I will follow thee," but there is this interjection. We might say, there is a but which comes to us in verse 61. "But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house." Now we come here before the word of God this evening, and if you're like me, you're asked a question. You say, well, what's wrong with this? I mean, we read this portion of Scripture, and we know from the Savior's response, we know from the Lord Jesus Christ says that something's not right, but we look at this man, and we look at his words and we ask ourselves the question, what's wrong with this scenario? Here's someone that wants to follow the Savior and he's saying something that follows up. "Let me just go back to my family, bid them farewell at my home, and then we might infer I'll be back again to follow you." But the Lord just pauses all of the proceedings. It's not quite as simple as that, as we shall see. Again, from our own human perspective, we ask the question, but what is wrong about this? For example, if we even look at the Old Testament scriptures and you think of Elijah and Elisha, I'm not going to get into the debate of it's Elisha or Elisha this evening, so I'm just going to stick with Elisha and be done with it, and we can have that fight afterwards. Elisha and Elijah, those two individuals, and when Elijah left his mantle upon the one that would follow him as a sign of the office being conferred and passed on, Elisha requests something that is very reasonable. He wants to do what we think this man wants to do right here in Luke 9. He wants to go back to his family and he wants to say goodbye to them. We read this in 1 Kings 19, verse 20. "He left the oxen, he ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.'" So you almost have this evening something of a like-for-like situation. In the Old Testament scriptures, you have Elijah and you have Elisha. You have Elisha who's willing to follow and to go in the way of God, but he understands he wants to say goodbye to his family. And Elijah sees no problem in that whatsoever, and neither would we. After all, we have our farewell services. We have our sending forth services. We have occasions and moments which are marked by times when someone goes to follow and serve, and they do say farewell to their family, and they do say farewell to their friends and their loved ones, and they do bid farewell to their church family. And so we come back to Luke chapter 9, and we ask ourselves the questions, but what is wrong here? Why is it he can't go back? What is the problem that we're dealing with as we turn to Scriptures? Something wasn't right. Something was clearly wrong. And we know this from the response of the Savior in verse 62. You look at verse 62 and the words which seem almost stern, aren't they? They seem severe. They seem harsh. But I want to remind you this evening as we turn to the Word of God that you need to ask yourself the question, who is speaking these words? It's not me. It's not your minister. It's not any other individual. This is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it we know about the Savior? The one who knows our innermost thoughts. The one who discerns and knows our mind and our heart. The one who's not just able to discern our outward actions and the things that we do, but to gauge and to know the motives and the intentions and the reasons that lay within the very hidden places of our heart. That's who we're dealing with as we come to the words of Christ in verse 62. And so then the Lord says to this man, "No man, having put his hand to the plow," Jesus says, "and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, in our meeting this evening, we come to the harvest season once again. We turn our thoughts this time of year and we ask ourselves the questions, what can we do at the time of harvest? What does it bring to us? What purpose does it serve? Well, we all know that it provides a tremendous opportunity to come to God with thanksgiving. And we do that, don't we, so readily and so keenly as all things have been gathered in. And we come to God with grateful and thankful hearts. And one of the key lessons or applications as the harvest is gathered in and as the church comes together is this demonstration of thankful, grateful hearts. But also when you read scriptures, beloved, you'll realize that the harvest season also furnishes another opportunity. It's a reminder of eternity. It's a reminder that we are living in a limited world. It reminds us that our lives are passing us by. And nowhere else in Scripture, I believe, is the weight and the force and the gravity of eternity and the soul of men and women more demonstrated than, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, for example. I'm sure you know this portion well, many of you. A chapter which abounds with many of the parables of the kingdom of God. And in verse 39, when the Lord Jesus is given the parable of the weeds or the tares and the wheat, and as he interprets this parable to his listening disciples, he says in verse 39, "The harvest is the end of the world." You ask me what we learn when we come to harvest year after year. It's not just simply a matter of grateful hearts that sing the praises of God, because we must do that. But it's a reminder to the sinner and to the saint alike that there is a harvest day coming. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. And the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the coming of Christ, a great day of sifting and examination will take place. That's eternity. The question we're asking ourselves is, what is the application for us now in time? The Lord will sift in eternity. He will sift the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares and all the other illustrations that we have in Scripture. But we also remind ourselves in the light of the portion of Scripture that we have here that the Lord is one who does sift in time. And we must remember something as we come to our gospel, as it's preached week after week from this pulpit and all the pulpits up and down this land and throughout the UK, that every time the gospel is preached and every time the word of God goes forth, that it carries with it a sifting mechanism. It's a word that must by necessity search us and try us and know us. It must probe our hearts and ask the questions, are we truly his? Do we truly follow? Have we understood what it means to put our hand to the plow and not look back? In this instance, we have one of these great illustrations given that reminds us of this harvest time of year. The Savior, as he comes to this man, he gives to him this fearful and this very solemn reminder, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We're reminded in essence, and that's my message that I'm seeking to explore this evening, we're reminded that words and professions and claims, they mean absolutely nothing if the root of the matter is not within us. If we have known nothing, in other terms, of being born of the Spirit of God, in many ways we might say the essence of true conversion and the fabric of authentic Christianity is where there is a wholehearted pulling of our hand to the plow and going on. The Lord's message was one that certainly searched out this man. My prayer is this evening, as we explore it further, God will search someone out this evening and bring you to Christ. I leave a number of thoughts with you as we turn to this message of no looking back. First of all, we see a vivid picture of one who looked back. The Lord brings a vivid picture and an illustration to our attention in the words of verse 62. He says, "No man having put his hand to the plow, no man having put his hand to the plow." And the question we ask ourselves, first of all, is why would the Lord Jesus Christ use this very illustration? Now, we've got three individuals before us here in this last passage in Luke's gospel. At the very least, they were intending to be followers. I might even add this evening and say that I believe, judging by what the Savior says to the second individual, when he says, "Go thou and preach the kingdom of God," it seems that probably in the hearts of these three individuals, these three men, I believe, it's not just simply they wish to be followers and disciples, but they desire to serve the Lord in some capacity, even to be preachers of the Word of God. They had the idea, they had the notion, they had maybe to some extent something of a desire. We want to be like the Peters, we want to be like the Andrews, we want to be like those others, and we want to follow the Master, and we want to preach the kingdom, and we want to see great and mighty things happening. Great motives. As we said, they're standing before the Master here. As we all are, as he knows our hearts. However, whether it's a disciple or a follower who desires to serve in some capacity, the application remains exactly the same. And that is why the Lord not only questions him, beloved. And I want you to remember this when you look at verse 62. It's not just simply a questioning here, it's an examination. It's a searching of why this man was there, what he wants, what he is in his very heart, in his very being. And so the Lord, knowing this, who knowing the inside of the heart of this man, understood like no one else could, even none of those other individuals or none of the genuine apostles, that in this man there was actually a raging conflict. His heart was torn and his heart was certainly divided. And using a very familiar theme of the plowing in the field, he sets out a very simple and a very profound principle which is established throughout the Word of God. And he brings to this man the illustration that the man could have identified with year after year, and that was the field and the plowboy and the plow and all the things which took place. And as he speaks to this individual, he deals with him after this manner. And he says, think of this plowboy, think of this plowman who once has started within the field. If he looks back, particularly for a prolonged period of time, the line will not only be not straight, the course will not be complete. And he says to this man who would seem to follow and maybe has some inclination of going this way, he searches his heart and he says, "You're just like this plowboy, you're just like this plowman, because really you're going in one direction, your feet in one place, you seem to be there, but the reality is your heart is far from me. You can't plow a line like that. And you can't find the kingdom of God like that." Have you noticed the words of the Savior are very emphatic? He says, "No man," meaning it's a principle reaches every single person. It doesn't really matter who we are, where we come from, what we boast or what we claim. It applies to every single one of us. It's irrespective of how we look, what we sound like. It's a truth that searches us through and through. And that's why the Lord takes up this picture of the plowboy and the field and that furrow which has been drawn and that line which is not going to be straight and the course which is not going to be complete, because Christ was peering into this man's heart and he says, "You're saying this, you're thinking this, but I can see your heart and understand there has been no true work which has ever been done. And so no true work can ever be done if it stays that way." What can we learn from this picture, beloved, this evening? But again, if you take up and expand the illustration of plowing a field, you'll understand precisely what we can learn this evening. It helps us to shed light upon what Christ is seeking to establish here. What does the plow do? Well, I know for one thing, and my limited knowledge is there for everyone to understand when it comes to fields and agriculture, I've been spending 12 years looking at skyscrapers and buildings, so it's a change in that respect. But I know this. As you know as well as I do, what does the plow do? It's there to churn. It's there to turn up the field. It's there to break up the fallow ground. And before anything else can take place, before there can be any sowing of a seed, before there can be any implanting of truth in any respect, there needs to be the true, authentic plowing of the hearts and life of any given individual if there's going to be lasting, true spiritual fruit. If there's going to be life in Christ. And again, this is something which is demonstrated throughout the Word of God. Hosea 10 and verse 12. What a word to the nation, a word that we all need in our hearts in these days in which we live. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord. There's no seeking of Christ. There's no following of the Lord if there's not been the breaking up of the ground. If there's not been the churning up of our hearts. And I believe that when the Savior is drawing this man to this individual and he says, look, you're, with your hands you're doing this, but the heart is still like concrete. It's still a heart of stone. It's not a heart of flesh. So what if the hands seem to demonstrate a willingness? And so what if your mouth speaks and seems to speak love for Christ? Because I look at your heart and it's just stony. And no change has taken place. If we're not saved this evening, I remind you, as you know yourself from probably many years of hearing it from this pulpit, to become a Christian necessitates the vital need for our hearts to be broken before Him. For there to be this ground which is made fertile for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fallow ground which has been hardened by the many winters, we might say, of sin and rebellion and rejection of Christ. It has to be dealt with first. It has to be the first port of call. It needs to be this plowing up of our own hearts. Now, this particular man was before us, and if we use the language of this illustration, he was going to try and follow while his heart was still attached to his old life. And his heart was dearly attached to his past life. Our Lord Jesus said what he said, not because this was a genuine individual who was earnestly seeking Christ, but rather it was the opposite. It was all about the appearances. It was all about something that seemed to be impressing others. But in the heart, there was no desire for a life for Christ, to know Him, to believe on Him, and to follow Him. And the reality is, this individual's heart was still at his home. It was still in bed with its sin. There can be no true, lasting conversion to Christ without the critical must of being born again. And the reason why I know that is the Lord Jesus stamps His own seal of approval on such a solemn declaration to a man such as Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's something else that we learn from this passage of Scripture as we think about not looking back. And that's the fearful problems when there is this looking back. And I simply share that thought with you in verse 62, where the Lord Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back. I want to just make something very clear this evening so that I'm not misunderstood in the message. I want us to remind ourselves that we must make a distinction this evening between what was true of this individual as opposed to what can be true of genuine Christians. Because sometimes there's a bit of confusion over these verses and this passage of Scripture, and some have the idea this is maybe possibly genuine believers. It's not. You know, if you want to paraphrase this portion of Scripture, you could word it along the lines of the disciples that never really were. Men that were never genuinely converted, a man that could never genuinely follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to make a distinction between such a person like this that is replicated time and time again in this world in which we live, compared to genuine Christians, men and women and young people who are saved, who know in their own hearts that there are times when we do grow cold. And there are times when we do backslide. And we're all guilty of that, and we know that. And it breaks our heart in memory of it. And there are many of you even as saved, and men and women of God, and maybe you've had those momentary, brief glances back at the world. What has it been like? You've sat with Israel, maybe in their bondage. Oh, we used to have all of these things, and it used to be so wonderful, so good, and so great. And there's that almost that moment where you forget the bondage and the misery of sin. And many professing Christians, many genuine, good and godly people can fall into that snare and that trap. And those are seasons. As our brother was saying, intimating earlier on, where there is no joy of our salvation as a result. This is not the case here this evening with this man. I want to make that very clear. It's something far more grave our Lord is addressing. It did not matter where his hand was holding concerning the plow and where his foot was facing, because his heart longed for all the things that he had not yet renounced and given up. The condition and state of this man's heart did not match what his words or hands were doing and saying. Now, as I was thinking about this earlier on, I was wondering to myself, you know, what is the comparison to this? Where can we illustrate this? And we do have a very profound illustration in Scripture to help us understand this point. The Lord Jesus mentioned it in his own ministry. It was a three-word sermon in many respects. You'll read it in Luke 17 and verse 32, where the Lord Jesus simply said, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife." And we ask the question, Lord, why would we remember Lot's wife? Because she turned back. She looked back. That's why we need to remember Lot's wife. Have you noticed that such was the notoriety of Lot's wife and her actions and circumstances that the Lord Jesus simply had to say to those that were listening, remember her. He did not need even to explain the things which had happened. We've all done that, haven't we, in our life, where you go to say to someone, remember that individual, and no one remembers that individual, so you have to explain in about half an hour what that individual was and what they did. That wasn't the case with Lot's wife. Every time the Savior would say, remember Lot's wife, every person understood precisely what that meant. Conversations would grow cold, the room would be silent, heads would be lowered, because there was that sense of shame, that sense of absolute terror and fear, because here was this notorious individual. Here was this infamous occasion in Holy Scripture where all of Israel understood. She looked back and turned to that pillar of salt. You know, the Lord Jesus went on to apply what he said on that occasion. He goes on and he says in that gospel, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. That whole occasion of Lot's wife is heartbreaking, isn't it? Any of us who know the Scriptures well and you read Genesis 19, and every verse, it just seems to get worse and worse. You see the sin and the wickedness of Sodom. You see the awful wickedness of the individuals. You see Lot, and his soul is vexed, and he's lingering, and he's hesitating, and he knows what's coming. And the whole division amongst the family, what a painful narrative. Listen to the words of the angels. No more serious words than these in verse 17, Genesis 19. Escape for thy life. Escape for thy life. I say to this evening that you allowed the degree of solemnity to the message not to look back by bringing it into the picture of Genesis 19. Don't look back because you need to escape for your life. Don't look back because the righteous judgment and condemnation of God for sin is imminent. Don't look back. Don't look back because you have no guarantee of the final breath that you breathe in your life when it comes to when. You don't look back. You don't look back because you have nothing in your hands to give or render to God to pacify him, please him, or satisfy his holy law. You've every reason to look to Christ. You've no reason to look back. And yet she looked back. And here was the word of the messenger of the angels: escape for your life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. There's a high place, it's a holy place. It's only one place that you can go to. If you look back, you'll perish. But if you go there, you'll live. You'll live. Is that not the gospel? Is that not the message of Christ? Isn't it? The message of the angel is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to me, he says. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. But don't look back. Don't do it. She did. And she perished. She looked back. And that was the end. You know, beloved, there are problems and perils associated with looking back. I'll go through these as briefly as I can. First of all, when we look back and we quench and we ignore the very strivings of God and we are not sincere in our seeking of Christ, it ignores the clear warning that God gives to every sinner. And every time that we ignore the clear warning that God gives to us in the gospel, we are heaping up wrath upon wrath and judgment upon judgment against the day of judgment itself. Do you realize that? Do you realize it? And why do I say that? Because the call to Christ, as much as a gracious invitation as it is, and there's none like it, is also a grave command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Don't look back. To hear and not to act, to hear and not with a heart truly respond, is to add to the day of judgment to your soul. Another problem is an attempt to have the best of both worlds. And that was really the problem of this individual. Notice how the man is concealing his troubled heart at this stage. As he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it all seems rosy, it seems great. It seems we've got someone here that's going to be counted among the number. I will follow you, Lord. I will follow you. And he tries to present his case as almost acceptable, as almost something that's reasonable. Lord, I will follow you, but can I just please go back and say goodbye to my parents, just settle all the things, get everything in order. But no, I'll be straight back. But here's the problem. That wasn't the case. This was the case. I will follow you, and the heart says, I still want my sin, and I still want the world, and I want to go back. That's what he was saying. And we know it because Christ exposes this. You know, if I met someone, and this is the difference, of course, between us, even though we're saved by grace, but we see ourselves as finite, as the sinful sons and daughters of Adam. If I met someone who wished to profess Christ and said all the right words, I would be filled with wonder. And I would seek to lead that precious soul to Christ. And that's the right thing to do. But we then remind ourselves there may be a deception of men. And that happens in the church, tragically. There are such things as false converts. There are such things as false professions. That's just reality. But here's the reality. You cannot deceive God. You can make a mockery of people. And you can please a father and a mother and a brother and a sister and a pastor or an elder. And all those things can be done, but there can be no deceiving of God. Men are mocked and fooled, but God never will be. And the Lord Jesus wasn't fooled here. And the Lord doesn't even respond to his request and ask any more questions. He just says, you don't want to follow. Because no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me say also that looking back genuinely leads to going back. By saying farewell, he was opening himself up to temptations and great peril and threats to his soul. And we know this from what Scripture says. You read the heartbreaking words of John in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifested. They were not at all of us.
You see what I'm saying? That sometimes in the church there is a sifting, and sometimes there is a purging, and sometimes, Christian, that's not such a bad thing. The Lord does it. Remember Paul, and I often wonder how Paul felt about Demas. And he said to Demas, "Demas hath forsaken me." And as if Timothy was maybe going to ask the question. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he's preempting the question. Because why would Demas do that? That wasn't the Demas that I knew. That's not the Demas I heard. And I had the conversation with, and Paul says, do you know what the reason was? He loved this present world. His heart was still in it. And even though Demas seemed to be ticking every single Christian box, no. Because his heart was fixed in this world. And maybe that's you this evening. I'm asking you, is it you? If you stood where this man stood, would you receive the answer Christ gave to him? You've got to ask yourself that question. I finished this evening by reminding you that there is a painful conclusion regarding those who look back. And we see it in verse 62. No man having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Seems, a bit of a strange thought, isn't it, that the word comes to us with here. Here the Lord Jesus Christ holds back three hopefuls, it seems. And again, we don't tend to live in that sort of culture in modern-day Christianity where it seems that anything, anyone can be passed off as being a Christian so long as you sort of sound like something that barely resembles Christian in one way or another. But you look at the ministry of the Savior, the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament church, and there was this thorough searching. There was this thorough investigation to some extent. That doesn't mean there was a holding back of the gracious offer and the evangelistic thrust and the endeavor. But with the evangelistic thrust and endeavor that came with the commission to preach, the gospel was to preach a true gospel that searches. A gospel that penetrates, a gospel that reminds men and women, this is what it means to be saved. And people seem to be ashamed of that in these days. I'm glad you're not. In this church and those who serve the Lord and other parts of the UK are not. I'm glad about that. But tragically, many are like this. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist and the preacher of all, who says this: you're not fit for the kingdom of God. That's almost causing me to be speechless. What? What does that mean, being fit for the kingdom of God? How do you comprehend that? Christian, how do you work that one out? What does it mean to be fit for the kingdom of God? Well, we know from all what the Bible teaches that this has nothing to do with self-preparation, okay? We're not saying that here is some new brand of Christianity where God is saying, okay, you're going to make yourself half ready to receive the favor and the forgiveness of God. No, we reject that out of hand. That's not what is being taught here. We're not thinking about getting ourselves fit for heaven as if in the case we're trying to get ourselves physically fit and in shape. And if you're anything like me, it's always an abject failure, time and time again, when it comes to the very few occasions in the year that I have the desire to try to get fit. It doesn't always work out. Don't be fooled by being 6'7", trust me. The heart easily gets out of breath on occasions. We're not dealing with that type of fitness. And so you ask yourself the question, what is this? This is not about a person making themselves presentable or acceptable to God, because you can't do that. People have tried over the course of years, haven't they? Ever since sin entered this world, one of the great follies and the great faults of mankind, which demonstrates his actual depravity, is that he thinks he can make himself better. And in making himself better, he thinks he actually becomes worse, because all of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our world and our history has been dominated by this terrible delusion that people have some sort of duty to make themselves right before God or presentable to be acceptable, because that's not the case. You can't do. God saves the spiritual beggar, doesn't he? He lifts us from the pit of our sin. He reaches us where we are, in our blood, wallowing, in our spiritual death, and he comes to us, and that's where he reaches you. That's where he saves you. You don't polish yourself up, clean yourself up, make you more presentable to a holy and an infinitely majestic and glorious God and say, somehow, Lord, here is my contribution. No, because if it's that the case, Christ has died in vain. If it's by the works of the law, any man is justified. And so we say, Lord, what does this mean? Because you're talking about fitness here. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. One of our hymns sums up so well in one of its verses. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That you need him. And you know, the tragedy of this man is that he had ambitions and ideas and thoughts and ideas, but he never sensed a need. There was no, I need Christ. I'm a guilty sinner. So what then of this fitness? Fitness for the kingdom of God. The word can be translated, by the way, this evening as meat. And I don't mean M-E-A-T as in the meat that you eat. I don't mean to rhyme that, by the way, but it just came out as I was saying it. But it means suitable. That's the idea behind this word, fit or meat or suitable. And you'll find a usage of it in Hebrews 6 and verse 7. Let me read these words for you. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. You know, interestingly enough, when you read Hebrews chapter 6, it deals with the apostate. And we might think to ourselves, what application you've got for me this evening? Dealing with the apostate here in Hebrews chapter 6. The passage there in Hebrews 6 with the apostle, he's drawing on nature. And as we think of harvest, what a very timely occasion to do this evening. He's drawing on nature to argue the case. And he says, the earth that drinks in the rain will bring forth herbs which are meet or suitable for them by whom it is dressed. That is, simply put, it means this. It yields not only what is acceptable, but listen to this, what is expected by God. The vine will bring grapes, and the apple tree will bring its apples, and the fig tree will bring its figs. And the Lord Jesus comes to this man, and he says, man, you put your hand to the plow, but you've looked back, and your heart is there in your sin, and in your world, and in your wickedness, and in your ungodliness, and you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there is no demonstration of true, lasting fruit in your life. There is nothing of Christ in you, and there is everything of the world in you. You're not fit. You're not suitable. There's nothing there that demonstrates a genuine work of grace. The fruit necessary, beloved, is cultivated by the Spirit of God. And you ask the question, okay, so what will it be? I get it. I've heard the gospel. Christ has died for me, and he's risen for me. And there he will save me to the uttermost if I turn to him by living faith. And I get that. And I've heard that for many years. And then you come to a place, well, Lord, I'm convinced of my sin and my guilt. And I believe that. And so now we join the two things together and we say, what is it? What will be the suitable, meet, fit demonstration that you are a child of the kingdom of God? It will be this. You're done with this world. And you're done with sin. And you see in Christ a beauty that you'll never find in this world. And never find anything else. The genuine convert, like Paul the Apostle, will put the hand to the plow. And yes, it'll be bumpy. And yes, there'll be troubles and tribulations. And yes, it will be difficult. And yes, there'll be all the struggles. We get that. We understand that. But you're going to be like Paul because the work of grace has taken hold of your heart and you're going to be like him. And you're going to want to know him. You're going to count all the things of this world like dung that you might win him. And I'm asking this evening, maybe you sat here for 10 years, 15 years. I don't know how long you've sat here in this church. You're probably wondering, I'll be sitting here for 10 years if it keeps on preaching any longer. But listen, seriously, you've been sat here for so long and you're gauging a Christianity by maybe all the measures and means that this man did here. But really, is the fitness there? Is there the demonstration of true grace in your heart and life? Because one of the outcomes of that, come all the problems and struggles in this life, is there will be desire to go forward, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to win Christ and to be conformed to him. No looking back, but instead look to him, the author and finisher of your faith. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I'll hand the meeting back to your ministry.